If you have a Bible with you, feel free to open on up to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we are going to be this morning. Ephesians, I think it might be my favorite book in the Bible. It is, like, for a long time, it has been, like, dear to me. And one of the things I absolutely love about it, it's like a rich garden with lots of low-hanging fruit that, like, it's so easy just to walk through this, and there's so much, like, just accessible truth that's just ready to just pluck. And it's, if you've been here the last couple of weeks and have been following along, you'll probably realize that, like, we've completely skipped over verses that could have taken weeks to just sit on and unpack. Like, it is an incredibly rich book. To the extent where several times throughout the prep for this, I've, like, had the thought where I'm not unconvinced that it would not be a better use of our time just to read through this book several times over and leave it at that. Like, that's the type of book this is. It's wonderful. And the way that, like, Paul wrote it, it's equally beautiful, where it's six chapters, and you can just split it down the half. First three chapters are what you call, it's the orthodoxy. It's doctrine, it's teaching, it's truth about who God is, who we are. The second half, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all what you could call, like, orthopraxy, how you live in response to the truth of the first three chapters. Like, its structure is very simple and very easy to follow. And like I said, I was tempted to think, like, why don't we just read it over several times and call it quits? Though that would have made my life a little easier, we're not going to do that. We are going to step through chapter 5 and get as much as we can in the time that we have. And, like, before we do that, we will open with prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you for the blessing it is to gather as your church and to open your word together, Lord, as a faith community, and to be led by your Holy Spirit into the truth that you have given us. And Lord, we pray that this not just be a wasted couple of minutes, but that your Holy Spirit would be in here, and that what you have to teach us and how you have to change us through your word would impact us deeply and profoundly. Lord, we pray that the truth of your gospel message, the truth of who Jesus is, would transform us, Lord, as we subject ourselves to your will, desire, and leading. Lord, we pray this in the name and the glory, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when you jump into Ephesians chapter 5, it starts off with therefore. And it doesn't take you very long reading any of Paul's writings to realize that Paul is a very logical thinker. He gets distracted sometimes, sure, but there's a flow and a method to what he writes, and it's quite beautiful once you start to follow that thread. And as much as I, like, tend to despise cliche sayings, like, I've heard on multiple occasions preachers say, when you come across a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. Shivered saying that myself. There's value in it, and though it could perhaps be expressed in a different way, when Paul starts off with therefore and starts to launch into something, he's launching into it with a whole bunch of momentum from what he's already discussed. And though we'll be pressed for time, I think I want to take a couple minutes and just kind of pick up what that momentum was in the first three chapters as it does lend weight to what is going to be said next. Paul opens up this book with stating who he is, and then he gets right into it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Like, boom, right off the bat, he just dives straight in. And the whole first chapter is Paul going over how we have received, like, unimaginable riches and blessing in Christ Jesus from God the Father. And if you step through that first chapter bit by bit, start to count them, like, we have been given, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we've been given an inheritance, we've been given wisdom, we have experienced grace and mercy and kindness and love through Jesus Christ. This list of blessing that we have as believers in Christ is just It's one right after the other. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. And this is what he has done for you. And that list, it's beautiful. Like, it really is astounding as Paul starts to unpack our position in Christ and what God has given us through Jesus to experience in the fullness that he has for us. And as Paul kind of wraps up the end of that chapter, he just prays that we as the believers in Christ would understand who Christ is and see him for who he is as supreme, as above, as ruler, and that we would get that. And then Paul kind of flips the script and launches into chapter 2, where it's like, this is what you have now. And then as he launches into chapter 2, he wants to contrast who we are now with who we were. Like, it's distinct and it's almost jarring, and I think it's intentional. Chapter 2 starts off, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the power of the air. Like, this is who you used to be before you knew Jesus. And it's not a pretty list. Like, sons of disobedience, subject to wrath. Like, it's this whole, like, very dire state of being. And it's not pretty. And then, possibly the two most beautiful combination of words in the Bible you can come across is, but God. But God, even though you were dead, even though you existed in a state of darkness, apart from the reality of God, and did not have joy and life and fulfillment in Christ, but God, because of his great love for you, even when you were dead in your sins, made you alive. And then it goes into another, just list of what he has done for us, how he loves us, how he has given us purpose and meaning, how then he brings us as people who were, outside of his plan of redemption, he brings us into that plan of redemption, unified as his chosen people, so that we would be built up together to be what Paul calls, the temple of God, people who would house the glory of God and radiate it out to the world around us. That's the calling of the Christian, is to spread that glory, that light, that love of God, so that all may see who God is. And from there, Paul goes into chapter 3. And though he goes for a little bit of a tangent, he ends chapter 3 with this prayer that when you chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that everything that God does is done in accordance with his love and his grace and his mercy, all done in accordance with his character, and that how love is the undergirding motivation for what Jesus, or what God does for us through Jesus Christ. And in light of that, my favorite Pauline prayer in the entire Bible, Paul prays that we would understand and know the breadth, the height, the depth, the width, the enormity of God's love, and that reality of how big God's love is and directed at you would transform you so that you would be able to be filled up with all the fullness of God. Wow. it's a lot. It's a lot that happens in just a couple chapters. But that's the spiritual reality of what we, as people who claim allegiance with Christ, get to experience. God's unfathomable love for us has blessed us with riches that we can't comprehend, and Paul wants us to be aware of it. He wants us to know, how blessed we are. And once you start to understand that, then the question becomes, well, then how do you live in response to that reality? Because this all can't be true, and you can't say you believe it without it necessitating a change in the way that you act, think, and behave. And then that's what Paul starts to kind of dissect through chapters 4, 5, and 6. So because in Christ we experience blessing and spiritual wealth, because in Christ he has made us alive, because in Christ he has unified us together, because in Christ his love is overwhelming, therefore. Yeah, and now we pick it up in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God, the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." We're going to pause there for a second because we've got a lot of stuff to unpack in that. Paul opens up here. So like in response to who we are in Christ Jesus, how are we supposed to live? And that's the question that Paul's trying to flesh out for this. And he kind of gives these like straight up commands that are very like simple and straightforward, which I like about it. What do we do? Imitate God. That's the first thing that Paul in this chapter wants us to like really kind of dwell in, is we now who are part of God's family are recipients of his love. How do we respond to that? We respond to it by emulating and imitating the one who loves us. This is comprehensive. As beloved children, walk in love is the next thing that he commands us. And this idea of walking is actually, it's a motif that pops up kind of frequently in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, it talks about how we walked in darkness and in disobedience. And then in chapter 4, it says that we are now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we're called. And then later on in chapter 4, don't walk like you used to. And now in chapter 5, walk in love. And then that same idea kind of perpetuates a few more times throughout this chapter. And I like this imagery because it's kind of this like metaphor, like how am I to live, right? Walking in a certain way, walking in love is a holistic and comprehensive lifestyle. It's not here's a decision over here, one time off, where I do it this way. No, what Paul's after and what he wants is he wants our entire lives, holistically, entirely, and fully, to be encapsulated in this way of living, that this is the way that we breathe and think and act and behave, and it's governed by love. That every action we commit, every thought that we think, every word that we speak is saturated and informed by God's love for us, as that love then proceeds from us to the rest of the world. That's what Paul's after. And it's a big ask. Like, don't get me wrong. Like, this is not just a small thing. But we also weren't given a small thing, right? Like, this is a reasonable response to what God has done for us. And what I really like about this imagery of walking is it's a process. Paul's not like ignorant to the fact, it's like now from this moment out, you have to be perfect. That's not the command. No, the command is from this moment up, you head in this direction and you keep going and you keep growing and you keep learning and you keep maturing, because the destination's over there and you only get there step by step. There's one of my favorite authors, his name is Brandon Sanderson, and he's a prolific fantasy writer. I am reading through one of his series right now, and it's the fifth book came out, and if I were to stack them all on top of each other, it would probably be this high. Like, their commitments, we'll put it that way. But in the series, without spoiling too much, there's this order of people who are the hero type, I guess, in the story. And in order to become part of the order, they have to swear to these certain ideals. And the first ideal that they swear to is this, I believe it's life before death, strength before weakness, and journey before destination. And then the whole book is kind of that's one of the undertones, is how it's not about the destination, it's about how you get there. That the journey to where you're going is as important, if not more important, than where you're getting to. And I think that resonates with me as I read that, because that's biblical truth. That God is vested in the process that makes us more Christ-like. And that he doesn't just snap his fingers and change us, but it's step by step, moment by moment, decision by decision, that we are forged and changed into people who look more and more like Jesus, who love in greater and greater capacity. The Christian life is a journey. It is a walk. It's a consistent heading in a direction towards God as we aspire to imitate him. And Paul goes from there. And then the first, 21 verses or so, it's kind of the same little, he says different things, but you can kind of boil them down to him saying the same thing three times. And he does it in what I would call a kind of push-pull method, where he will say, do it like this and not like this, kind of gives the positive and the negative. And we see that, where this is how I want you to live. Walk in love. But immorality, impurity, greed, those things must not even be named among you. And then he goes on, filthiness and silly talk and improper joking, immorality, impurity, and covetousness, all of that stuff. That has nothing in common with who God is, and therefore should not be reflected in your life in any capacity. We are to walk in love, and these things are not of God. I know there's a tendency for many people when they read the Bible to kind of come at it and view it as just the strict kind of rigid rule book, where it's you do this and you don't do that. And the danger of what ends up happening there is the stuff that it says not to do, oftentimes we want to do it, and then we just look at the Bible and say, oh, it's like a killjoy and trying to rob me of all the fun I want to have in life because I don't get to do the things I want to do. But since I want to go to heaven and be with God, I'll suffer through this life of not doing my fun things and just kind of meander through. And that is I think that is one of the greatest lies that we can believe about the life we can have in Christ. I want you to think about the times in your life where you have felt the most fulfilled and joyed and just the most satisfied. And when I think about those times in life, they often revolve around something like sharing a meal with friends who I love dearly, having conversations with the people I care about things I care about. It's those times where you laugh so hard with your friends that you wake up in the morning, your stomach still hurts. Right? It's like these, or the times where you give something and it costs you, but the joy and the thankfulness that you see in the people who received it, far outweighs what you could ever have done with whatever it was that you gave up. Those are the moments in life that I find in my life are the most fulfilling, the most rewarding, the most satisfying. And that's the type of life that God's calling us to, of self-sacrificial love, where you elevate people's needs above your own and you live in the joy of it. And in contrast, that other stuff, immorality and impurity and greediness, all of that list, none of that ever leads to fulfillment, right? None of it ever does. No greedy person ever wakes up one day and says, I got enough. I hit my target. No, greed is a bottomless pit that you will always be striving for more, and once you get there, you're unsatisfied and want more yet. Immorality and lust the same way. No one ever indulges in their lust and says, ah, I've fulfilled it myself and I am good. No, you get to where you fulfill yourself for a moment, and then that appetite grows even greater, and you're left perpetually enslaved to the lust and the greed in your life. It's a life of slavery. And that's why the biblical truth here, it's not about killing our joy and our fun in this moment. It's about setting us free into a life of fulfillment in Christ Jesus. These other things, you might think you want them, but they are going to be your slave drivers. They are going to be the ones who keep you unfulfilled in a life that is meaningless. And this is what Paul is trying to get people to see. Your riches in Christ are better than whatever you could strive for in your greed and covetousness and idolatry. So don't let that lifestyle even have a hint of a grasp in your life. That is the proper response. And as we don't have time because time's slowly ticking away, but as you read through the next 21 verses, or the first 21 verses, you see that kind of cycle, that Paul repeats himself three different times and like basically saying the same thing. Live like this and don't live like that. This is what a life surrendered to Christ looks like, and this is what a life not surrendered to Christ looks like. And it's a stark warning. One of the scariest passages in the Bible for me is found in Romans chapter 1. When you read Romans chapter 1, you get through Paul's talking, and near the end of the chapter, Paul starts to talk about how those who are not in Christ, or those who want to live according to themselves, have the desires of the flesh, and they want what they want, and they don't want to be part of God's kingdom. And Paul then writes how the wrath of God falls upon them. And then he defines what that wrath looks like. And what he says, I find chilling. And it's like, it's not that they receive divine punishment and fire and lightning. It's no, God gives them what they want. He lets them fall prey to their desires. He lets them have the things that they think will fulfill them, and then they will find themselves perpetually enslaved to that and never even realizing it. That's God's wrath, and that is terrifying. To be living a life and not even realizing you're enslaved, and to never even having the hope of experiencing fullness and abundant life. And Paul is warning us here that the pursuit of these bad things, these things contrary to God, they will lead you down that path. But if you live and imitate God, live in love, live in light, you will experience the abundant life in Christ. It's so powerful. Like I said, Ephesians is just so packed. And then to kind of like even further reinforce that aspect of a journey, Paul talks about in chapter 10, how we are trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And then later on it says, don't be unwise, but be wise, learning what pleases God. This idea that as Christians, as fellow believers in Christ Jesus, you don't have to live perfectly, but you strive towards figuring out what pleases God and how do I live like that? What does God love? What does God like? What does God want? How do I take my desires, which may be completely contrary to God, and how do I align with God's heart so that my heart beats according to his heart? So that I love the things that he loves and hates the things that he hates and experience life in abundance because my desires are unified with God. That's where Paul's pointing us to, and that's what he's saying to us. And then near the end of this passage, pick it up in 20, always giving thanks to all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a I like this command because this idea of like subjecting ourselves to one another, I think it's a really potent one. Everyone here has the things that they want, the things that they desire, the things that they hope for, the things that they are striving for. And sometimes those desires, wants, and ambitions run contrary to others and can create tension and a breakdown in a relationship. What Paul's saying here is, if God loves you and you're living in love, well then, live as if other people are more important to you. Kind of give them the right of way. Live in subjection to one another. That's not like, oh, you're like master and slave. No, it's just valuing someone else and who they are and what they want as important and loving them. Paul picks this up in the book over, how in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. I think this is just another way of saying what Paul says here in Ephesians when we subject ourselves to one another. Consider other people. Consider who they are, what they are, what they want, and give and love them. And maybe that means that your desires are going to have to be put on hold or reoriented because it's worth it, because they're worth it. And that's a command I think is supposed to be overarching that defines the Christian community, that we live in a way where we are subject to one another, giving preference to one another in love in Christ. And this is important, and I want us to really hold on to this verse because we're going to read the next couple verses. We're just going to read it, and then we'll take it from there. So, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and might present to himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This is one of those passages in the Bible that I don't think should be contentious, but it is. And I think part of that is because what we all have a tendency to bring into it in our understanding of what this passage could imply or entail. And it's kind of one of those things where it's like it's a big knotted up ball, and it's like, how do you get through it? Well, first you can try to just bulldoze and cut your way through it. But I think this requires a fair bit more sensitivity. So we're going to try and find the start and unravel as much as we can in 5 minutes. I'm going to start by telling a story. Seth and his family are not here, which is good because Seth won't be able to try and convince you of an alternate version of this story would be completely facetious or completely like untrue. But I spent a year living in Thunder Bay, 2 years there, and 1 year Seth and I lived in the same townhouse as we went to university. We had a really good group of guys the second year I was there. It was really awesome, really strong Christian community. And one night we were all at our townhouse, and it wasn't my idea. It probably was more Seth's idea. But we opted to, let's push the couches to the side of the wall and we'll have a wrestling matches. The rule was you just have to stay on your knees because we didn't have a big space. So like we did that, and then it was just kind of like the mob rules. You just pick, like the mob decides two people get in there and like get at her. So you like, just kept matching people up, and we wrestled. I dislike this kind of things because it means that if I wrestle, I'm going to have to try hard, and I don't. I like to sit on a couch and watch. And I also get annoyed that, like, even though I'm not competitive, as soon as the switch flips, I am. And I don't want to lose. I don't like being in that state of mind. But, like, the matches were going, like, people's, like, ranks were being decided, if you will. And there was only really one combination of people left that hadn't wrestled yet. And, like, in a group of guys, like, you pay attention to these kind of things, you know, right? You know, oh, Seth and Reg haven't wrestled. It's like, get in there. So we did. Seth, I would say, he's more athletic than I am. He had better condition than me. And he had a brother growing up, which means he had wrestled before and has better experience than I did. I had two sisters. I don't know how to wrestle. However, I was stronger and I had more weight. So I had the size advantage. I don't know how long we went at it for. It seemed like an eternity. And like, God built me a bit like a mule. Like, I'm strong and I'm also wildly stubborn. So he got me into a few locks and like, it hurt, but I was not tapping. And like, my whole plan was, I'm just going to try and like, lay on him and tire him out and then maybe figure out how to submit him. It's like, I don't know. And we went at it for a good long time. And I don't exactly remember who offered the draw. I think Seth offered it to me, because I seem to remember really being eager to accept it. Like, really eager to accept it. At that point, my vision, like, it was black and white, like, the color was starting to fade. And we accepted the fact, you know, this was a draw, and got up, and, like, I don't know if there's, like, where you, like, work out, and you're tired, and then there's, like, where you get up, and you see stars, and you are dizzy, and you can't breathe because it tickles and hurts right here in your lungs, and your saliva for some reason is sticky and it tastes metallic. And like, I was wheezing for 2 hours after as my like lungs were trying to recover. It was rough. And I think back to that moment, like what had happened? It's like, so here's me. I want to win. In order to win, I have to beat Seth. Seth wants to win, so he has to beat me. It's two count like polar opposite desires. Like, you can't, like, we are butting heads, completely opposite. However, the reality was neither one of us was sufficiently powerful to impose our will on the other people, on the other person. We were well balanced. Therefore, we were forced into a compromise. However, what happens if that balance of power is out of kilter? Right? What if one person is smaller, less experienced, weaker, and less conditioned? Well, they're going to lose. But what if they don't want to lose? What if they do, like, they don't want to lose? Well, then your only option is you play dirty, right? I think Paul's kind of tapping into this dynamic, that the marriage dynamic is there is an imbalance of power. Men tend to be like physically stronger, and that allows them, should they desire, to impose their will. And he's picking this up, I believe, from Genesis chapter 3. And I say that because his mind is already in Genesis. And if you read any of Paul's writings, like creation language, Genesis 1 through 3 is splattered everywhere. Like, this formed his theology. And I think he's picking up in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree, and God declares curses on the serpent. He turns to the woman and says, let's just read it. Exodus chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I should say. To the woman he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I did 4 semesters of Hebrew, and I had to translate this text, and I discovered that it's really ambiguous. And I think the ESV does a better version than most others. And how the ESV renders this is that her desire, Eve's desire, will be contrary to that of her husband, but he will rule over you. One of the fallouts of the fall, if you will, one of the curses, one of the things that went wrong is that prior to eating of the fruit, men and women lived in harmony with God. But then that relationship ruptured. The desire of the woman and the desire of the man could be contrary to each other, but the strength of the man allows her to rule over. So you have this out-of-balance relationship where if things are not properly checked, they will go terribly, terribly wrong. And how that actually has happened is the man will try to dominate with his strength. Women in general, and this is like Paul's painting with broad strokes here. Like, I know there's nuance, but their recourse is subversion manipulation, right? Like, that's how that dynamic will often, like, hit each other, is the men will try and dominate strength, the women through subversion manipulation, and it can lead to a very messy, painful relationship. And Paul looks at that, and he says, no. Like, this is one of the most intimate relationships that human can have, and we need to ensure that it falls under the commands and the desires of how God wants us to live. So he points to the wives. He says, though the tendency may be manipulation, subject yourselves to the man. And looks to the man, he's like, though your tendency may be to like dominate, you love and you love deeply. And if you both do that, even though the scales try to tilt the relationship so that they are in conflict with each other, if you live by these principles, you will experience harmony. And I want to be very clear here with something. When we come at a passage like this, there are several things this passage is, and there's a lot of things this passage isn't. What it isn't is it's not a cudgel that Paul gives to both men and women to beat each other over the heads with, where the man takes is like, you submit to me, and she whacks back and says, you love me. That is not how this passage is meant to be taken nor applied. They are not weaponized. We're not to weaponize scripture in an attempt to manipulate the other party to best serve us. Like that's a vitally important thing to understand right here, because that has been done, and it's an abuse of scripture, and it's absolutely contrary to the intent that God has given us. The weaponization of scripture is, I think, abhorrent to God. So it's not for us to beat each other over each other's heads with, and to sow more division and strife that way. It's not a tool to gain leverage so that you may get what you want in a relationship. That's not what it is. What it is, it's a subjection to God and guidance and wisdom as how to live, so that we can experience abundant and fruitful relationship. If you think about I'll try to vocalize how I visualize this. It's if you imagine playing King on the Hill, where it's like you're on the very top and there's not enough room for both people. So you can either fight each other to knock each other off, or you can hold hands, lean back, and hold each other up. Right? There's that tension and balance where you have to trust the other party to do what they need to do so that you both can experience goodness in life together. And I think that's what the scripture, this passage is trying to get men and women to do, is you have to trust one another to uphold their end as one subjects themselves to the desires of the other and the other one loves with an absolute unconditional love. And then that being said, I want you to remember that though this is given to specifically wives and women, it is governed by the fact that we were just told each one of us is to subject themselves to one another, right? That's the grand banner across it. And at the start of the chapter, live in love, right? Those are the two overarching principles that both men and women are to live by in all their relationships and not just their marriage one. But then specifically when you get to this intimate relationship of marriage, ensure that you keep those balances, that scale balanced, and that you don't try to leverage your strength or your way of gaining an advantage over the other person. I think that's what Paul's getting at. And how do you apply that? Honestly, I think The best way to do that is when you sit down with your husband and wife and you talk about it and figure it out, because that might look different from like relationship to relationship. Personalities are different. Relationships are different. And the way that we apply these grand arching principles are going to look different from circumstance to circumstance. The important part is that we all subject ourselves to the wisdom of God and seek to apply it in love. That's what we're after. And then next week we'll go on from there, where Brian will continue to address like different relationships where there is a power imbalance, and how do you live a Christian life in reality of that. As time has elapsed, I still want to take just a couple minutes to apply this. And I could say, like, the application of this text is, like, read the text and do it. And honestly, like, for a lot of texts, like, you have to get a little more nuanced than that. But honestly, for this one, like, imitate God, walk in love, walk in light, love one another as we subject to one another. Like do that. Okay, but, like, but how? I am glad that this book is the memory book for the quiz team. Back when I was in university over the summer, I had memorized the book of Ephesians, and it was one of like the best things I've done. Because when you memorize the book, when you memorize scripture, it has a way of like jumping out when you need it. Some of us like can naturally do what we're told to do. Like some of us are just naturally thankful, so you don't need to really try to do it. Some of us, maybe that's a difficulty and you have to train yourself. Like some things we do are just like they come naturally. I remember the first time a friend of mine took me shooting with handguns, and I just naturally had good trigger discipline. No one taught me, it just was. There's other things where it's like I've been going to work and there's this one stop sign, it's at the bottom of the hill, you have to cross the highway, go down a hill, and like for the past 8 months, I always brake harder than I want to. Despite the fact that it's like, okay, no, next time I'm going to like, I know when to slow down. It's like, nope, like every morning walk, like just barely aware, I still roll 3 feet past that stop sign further than I want. And like, I need to be reminded as I cross the highway, there's a hill, let off the gas. You're going to stop too fast otherwise. So there's some things, right, that we are naturally good at. There's some things that we are not, that we need to train ourselves to be. And the memorization of scripture helps in that training, so that when the moment arises and there's like a situation's unfolding, it's like, boom, right there, the Holy Spirit brings it up. Be subject to one another. Walk in love. Be thankful. And it just comes to you. Memorization is a powerful, powerful thing. This morning I added it up. There are 155 verses in the book of Ephesians. If you memorize one verse every other day, you'd still memorize the entire book in less than a year. Right? Like, it doesn't take a lot of effort to memorize a verse. It just needs consistency. But when you put that truth into your heart, the Holy Spirit can then just pull on it at a moment's notice. Like these like verses just pop to mind, like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Walk in love. Subject yourself. Well, just all these things will come up, and then it becomes easier to do them, as opposed to retroactively looking back, it's like, oh, I didn't do that there. So one of my encouragements to you guys is, like, study, dwell in the scripture, but digest it, believe it, memorize it, make it part of who you are, who you are should be governed by the word of God. And if we do that, I think we genuinely will find that there's wild blessing in it. Like I said, what I love about the book of Ephesians is it's just the second half is just wildly applicable. Read it and then do it. Like, there isn't a ton of stuff that's incredibly complicated in it. And when we do that, I believe that we will see our relationships transformed with each other, with the people close to us, and with God. And that is ultimately what God is trying to form us and get us to do. That's the direction. That is what it means to be on the journey before you get to the destination. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the books like Ephesians. Lord, we thank you that you inspired Paul to write them and that you preserve those writings for our benefit here in this moment today. Lord, I pray that We would lay down our own desires, wants, and ambitions, Lord, and subject ourselves to you and to others, Lord, that you would begin to transform what our heart wants to be aligned with you, Lord, and that we would give preference and the right of way to those around us, that we would act in love, and that we would walk in light, and that we would walk in wisdom, Lord, and that we would experience the blessing of a life that is marked by Christ. Lord, we know that this is not something that we can do in and of ourselves, that our willpower is insufficient, Lord, that we need your power in us as the Holy Spirit rejuvenates us and changes us to be more and more Christ-like. And Lord, we pray that you keep us going, pushing us on in that journey, Lord, and that we would strive for it and long for it. Lord, that we would be truly Christ-like in the way we think and act, behave, and speak, and that through that, your name would be glorified. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.